Book of Psalms. Psalms 47. Finished Psalms 46 last time. Psalms 47. All right, oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. And surely, you know, we Baptists up here in Minnesota can be kind of quiet, but surely you can have a shout once in a while because you're saved and start contemplating where you were and what could have happened. But verse 2, and notice, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. I would point out, first of all, that that places us in the millennium. He is a great king over all the earth. You don't know, I mean, I know that God is sovereign. I know that he's powerful. But you don't know any city or country in this world right now where God is ruling and reigning. I don't mean that he's not in control. I don't mean that he can't do what he wants to do. I'm saying that as far as being king and as far as controlling the affairs of a city or a nation or a country, it's not happening right now. The small g god of this world is still the god of this world. And he has to go to the Lord, and all the orders have to cross his desk. That's sure enough. But this plainly points you to the millennium, when the Lord is the great king over all the earth. He is ruling here in the millennium. And so that still doesn't mean that we can't take something out of this. Notice, for instance, verse 2. Take a little time here. You know, one of the things I believe that's missed, that folks ignore in doctrinally shallow waters of Laodicea, is the issue of God's character. You know, for folks today, it seems that God is all those positive characteristics. God is love, you know, God is light, and all ought to be happy and merry in him. And that's kind of the end of the theology. But notice, that's not what it says here. And by the way, it's not what it says in lots of places. I would have you see, and don't read terrible as being like a haunted house or anything like that. For the Lord Most High is terrible. Now, terrible is connected with dread. The idea is dreadful in the sense of being so mighty and so powerful, for there being such terrible majesty. But it's a terrible thing. The Bible testifies to this over and over. We're not going to run through them all, but go, if you will, to Job 37. There's a few that should be noted, just because, again, this is not something that you hear on Christian radio, for all the good that Christian radio may do. You just don't hear about this side. This is the unknown God. And you don't want God to be unknown to you in the next few years when you show up to the judgment seat of Christ. You don't. Right? Okay, good. Job 37, verse 22. And notice it says, fair weather cometh out of the north, but with God is terrible majesty. Terrible. He's so majestic, it's terrible. There's a sense of several things that I'll mention here in just a minute. Let me take you first, though, to Deuteronomy 7. It's there's 30 or 40 passages that testify to this terror, this terrible thing. And I honestly didn't check to see what the new version said. I forgot to do that. Anybody have a version on your cell phone? Just why don't you let me know what it uses for the word terrible in these passages, if you wouldn't mind, just because I'm curious. Deuteronomy 7:21, though. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. So you don't have to be afraid of your enemies, because God's on your side and he's terrible. Their gods aren't terrible at all. Their gods are little cheap little idols that they paint eyes on and I have to dust off. Yes, sir, Abel. Awesome? No. Awesome's not bad, but it's still not terrible, right? Look at just a couple other places here while we're nearby. Look in Psalm 65. There's a few here right together. Psalm 65 and verse 5, 65:5. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us. See, so the terrible things aren't connected with horrible things. They're not connected with darkness and all those things. They're connected with righteousness. And so it says in 65:5, by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are far off upon the sea. Look at just a few more spots nearby. 66:3. 66:3. Saying to God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Look at verse 5. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. Now, the Bible doesn't connect it that way, but the idea is the idea of dread. I don't know if you've ever been somewhere where, you know, you got next to something that was so big and so loud and so powerful that you just kind of wanted to get away. I'll never forget in Pensacola, of course, I'm a Texas Plains farm boy, and we went down to the beach one night when there was something brewing out in the Gulf, and it was about midnight. It was a Friday night or something, so we had time and all that stuff. Went down there, and, you know, by the time you got down to, you know, just before you crossed the hill to go down to the beach, that gulf was just roaring. I mean, the wind was roaring. They must have been 5 or 6 foot rollers coming in. It was just loud, and it was just kind of awesome, and I just kind of wanted to go home. If you've ever stood, you know, if you've ever stood by the train tracks when a train with 100 cars came roaring by at, you know, 55 miles an hour, you know, it looks real cute coming down the tracks while it's still way down there. But when it gets within 300 yards and lays down on the whistle and then it sits there and it's rocking you as it runs by, you know, it's pretty awesome. It's pretty awesome. We went to Niagara Falls when I preached for Brother Strobel here a few years back, and we went down into, you know, that U down there, and you know, it was cool, but the roar of it and the power of it's kind of like you were kind of glad to leave, because there was so much noise and there's just the display of so much power. And that's like God. You know, no, nobody has ever seen the Lord really mad. Now, we're going to see it one day, right? But nobody's seen him really, really angry. And so when it says that our God is terrible, that's what it means. It means that, you know, there's a certain dread to be in his presence when he puts on display his power. For the second advent of Christ, he said in Micah, I think it was Micah 1, I will wail and howl. He said, I'll go stripped and naked. The picture is somebody so, it's almost a barbaric picture of somebody so angry that they just rip all their clothes off and just scream into battle. Now, I'm not trying to, you know, engage your mind in pictures or anything there, but the idea is nobody's ever seen God like that. But he's a terrible God when it comes to his righteousness, his holiness, those sort of things. It says, for the Lord Most High, and back to Psalm 47:2, is terrible. Now, we know a verse, and it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The context is the judgment seat of Christ. Let me show you another place where Moses said something about this terror. And Moses knew God face to face. And he stood at the base of Mount Sinai when that thing was smoking and roaring and lightning was flashing and thunder was rolling. Look in Hebrews chapter 12 and go down to verse 20. I just know that most charismatics, most mainstream Christians, oh, they think God is awesome in that millennium Valley Girl awesome sort of way. You know, just like an orange tree. Oh, that's awesome. You know, like, oh, that guy's good looking. Oh, awesome. You know, like that. No, that's not God. No, God's terrible. God's terrible. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight. Now that's from verse 19. No, let's go back to verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. He said, he spoke to us. You recall, he spoke to us once. We don't want to hear the voice anymore. You talk to us. We don't want to hear him talk anymore because it's terrible. Verse 21, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And so we've been dealing with fear some in Sunday school and all that, but look, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And most folks probably struggle, even Bible believers, with this verse a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hold on, 2 Corinthians. Notice verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive all things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now that's not for salvation, that's for how you've served Christ, correct? Verse 11, knowing therefore, now even in that light, even knowing from 1 Corinthians 3, that when you show up at the judgment seat of Christ, even if everything is burned up, you shall still be saved, yet so is by fire. Even with that acknowledgement, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now that terror, I made my mind up. There may be more to it, but it seems solid to me. Part of the terror is just the fact that you have a terrible God. I don't mean that he's bad. I mean that he's just, there's a terror about his holiness and his power, and that, you know, he's awesome. And so there's terror. Now the other thing that's terrible is that your accountability to him. Man, folks, nothing hidden. It's all got to be under the blood because there's nothing else hidden. And even those things under the blood, he still sees where you didn't serve. And so the accountability of it, where we'll all stand one day before somebody who has the right and will just tell us to confess what we've done for him. And I don't know that I'm going to enjoy that soliloquy at all. Now, the other thing that's terrifying to me about it is that one day we know that we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So you'll get raptured, or else you die, and you are to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, so you go to heaven. And then instantly, your mind is translated from a corruptible mind who thinks like you think to a perfect mind like Christ's that understands everything and has a grasp on eternity and all the things that you struggled with here versus those things in eternity. And I think part of the terror is the fact that we're going to wake up one day like Christ and then look back at what we did and go, ugh. You know, that's a little, I can get terrified about that. So therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It says back in Psalm 47, in the light of those things, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Now, I mentioned it before. Let me take a couple minutes with this. This is the unknown God. This is the God that charismatic Christians and mainstream evangelical Christians don't know much about. Most of the folks that you know of that are Christians at places where you work or whatever, they don't. There's not an emphasis in their churches about a God who would send the world strong delusion so they would believe a lie. because they rejected him and rejected him and rejected him. That's what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. He's going to send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. How about the God that's angry with the wicked every day? That's not a God that American quote-unquote Christians, I quote and unquote them because many of them aren't, but the so-called, you know, quote-unquote Christians, that's a God they don't know anything about, that God should be angry with the wicked every day, right? Think about the God that would kill, in fact, would damn a man and a woman's seed perpetually through the generations for stealing a piece of fruit. You wouldn't do that, but you're not like God. Consider a God that would kill a priest whose king ordered the ark moved, and instead of doing it the way of the Bible, they put it on a cart. Seems like a small enough breach. And then when the cart starts rocking and there's danger that the ark's going to tumble out, the priest reaches up to steady the ark, and God zaps him and kills him. See, that's an unknown God. We're uncomfortable around that kind of holiness. It's natural enough to be so. What you need to think about is the fact that you were abominable before you got saved. He was angry with the wicked every day. You were not just disgraceful. You not weren't just a sinner. You weren't just a little dirty. You were abominable. And he washed you in his blood as the only way that he can make you clean. And now that you're washed in the blood, now you're made acceptable in the Beloved. Not because of any virtue of your own, but because of his virtue. So if you ever wind up without his virtue, you're up the proverbial creek without the proverbial paddle. And that's a terrible God that is forced to make a solution by which he should have to send his only begotten Son into the world to die the worst death imaginable for me and you in order to make it right. That's an unknown God. How about the God who laughs at the folks in Proverbs 1 because they wouldn't receive reproof, they wouldn't receive instruction. You would in none of my counsel, so I will laugh when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as a desolation, I'm gonna laugh like a crazy man. It's an unknown God. That's not the God of most quote-unquote Christians. Now, whether or not they're really Christians or not, I don't know. But that's not the God you hear about much. See, I love that God. Not because of that virtue so much as the fact that because of that virtue, though, he was kind to me and showed me mercy. And I made it possible, since the Jews rejected him, that somebody like me could be made right. And that I now have a chance to serve him and stand in fact and speak for him once in a while. It's pretty cool. It's pretty awesome. He's a terrible God, though. He's the unknown God. The God who says, you've sinned long enough, you've gone so far, there's no remedy. That's what he said about Israel. He said, after Manasseh, he said, sorry, done deal. There's no remedy. You're going to captivity. No matter what else happens, you're going to captivity. There's no remedy. It's the unknown God. How about the God who, for a group of people who said, his blood be on us and all our children, has now watched 2,000 years pass, and in those 2,000 years, he watched 6 million of those Jews, their lives literally squandered and wasted in Nazi concentration camps. They were given the vilest of rotten vegetable soup so that it made them sick, so they couldn't eat it, and yet it was all they had, and so they had to eat it, and they just literally worked them to death, and then if they fell down they would be mercifully put out of their misery. But he watched that happen for those years, and before that they're scattered throughout the world in the diaspora, kicked out of every country, run around, run aground, run all over, get on a ship to go to the land where the British mandate allowed them to go, and the ship is not allowed to go to port because of politicians. And you'd think the Lord would step in and say, let my people land, and force Winston Churchill and the rest of those dweebs to let that ship land. And he didn't step in. Why? His blood be on us and all our children. That's a terrible God. I don't mean he's wrong. In fact, I mean he's right. I just mean that, you know, you would have a tough time. I mean, well, maybe you wouldn't. keeping your anger for 2,000 years. But he right now is still allowing them to suffer those things. You see, that's the unknown God. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And we think that because we think the way we think, and that what we think is reasonable plainly, because after all we thought it, that God agrees. And there's no guarantee he agrees at all. In fact, you'll have to go to the book to find out whether he agrees. In general, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You say, what are you saying? That's the unknown God. And so he says there in Psalm 47 and verse 2, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Again, placing that in the millennium. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. That's a very important verse that, boy, you got to get that one straight. He says, he shall subdue the people under us. If you dare make that us, the church, you have breached doctrine. Because if you can't see that this is the Jews in verse 2 in the millennium, and that the Lord will subdue the heathen, the nations under the Jews, if you dare, like in my Bible and a couple places nearby, in fact in chapter 46, the heading before the chapter starts, and that's what a man put in there, is the confidence of the church of God. So he's making the direct application of chapter 46 doctrinally the church. Folks, if verse 3 is doctrinally the church, then we're all wrong in our doctrine. And the replacement theology people are all right. Because that's the way they have it. The church has replaced Israel, and therefore God will subdue all nations under us. That's dominion theology. You might as well be a Catholic, because that's what a Catholic believes. They believe that the literal physical kingdom is now under the auspices and the umbrella of the church, and so the church should have dominion. The church should rule like Israel was intended to rule. They don't know nothing about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They don't know anything about the difference between Israel and the church. And when you don't see those differences, your goose is cooked doctrinally. You're not going to get the rapture right. You're not going to get the millennium right. You're not going to get half your doctrine right. That's what folks like Steven Anderson are messing around with. And that's what a lot of those guys that are adopting bits and pieces of it are messing with. And when you start finding preachers, Baptist preachers, independent Baptist preachers, that are no longer confident in the pre-trib rapture or eternal security, what they have invariably done is messed up the church in Israel. Once you see that, it's like a doctor being able to diagnose the chicken pox. Once he sees the kid's back or head or belly with the little pock marks on it, he knows what it's chicken pox. As soon as somebody does that with Israel and the church, you know immediately what they've done. So it says in verse 3, he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. That's Israel. He shall rule the nations with a rod of iron, correct? He's going to rule from Jerusalem. And it's going to be Israel that are his people. And all the nations of the earth have to come up to Jerusalem to see him. But they're in Israel to do it. They're all literally under Israel. Now, the only way that you can apply it to us, and this is true, is, this is doctrinal, but it's different than Psalm 48. Look, if you will, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, you have to keep straight the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, for one, and two, the church versus Israel. Now, it does work for us this way within these boundaries. 2 Timothy, notice chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, we're the bride of Christ. We're going into the millennium married to Jesus Christ, right? And Israel is going to be married to God Almighty. Now, in verse 12, here is how you can apply, at least within certain bounds, Psalm 48:3 to us. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. See that? If we deny Him, He also will deny us. We will reign with Him. He will give to us responsibilities in the millennium. But as far as the us of Psalm 47:3 being the church, it's not. It's Israel. Look in Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 17, Romans 8, 17. Where we find in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You're children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. You're the bride of Christ. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so, that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, part of that glorification is reigning, okay? But you notice that there's an element in both the passages covered so far that there's an element of suffering. It's given to us that we should suffer for His sake. And it's not always the torture of the martyrs of the first and second centuries. But sometimes, you know, it's some of, you know, I don't know how it all works at the judgment seat of Christ. We don't know how it works. But the scorn that you suffer for going to the church that you go to and partaking in some of the public activities you partake in when we go and, you know, pass out tracts and have the banners and people singing on the back of the thing at parades and stuff, that counts for something. Nobody knows. I know He's given, to my knowledge, He's given us no gauge to say that, well, what we do under these circumstances compares to the martyrs like this, and we get, you know, a certain percentage of what they got or something like that. Nobody knows how that works, okay? But I will say this. Look in Luke chapter 19. You get a little bit of a picture of this. Luke chapter 19. And you have to be careful how you take some of these parables, because some apply to you, can apply to you in part, others not so much as some think. But notice how this parable goes. Verse 11. And as they heard these things, He added and spake a parable, because it was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now notice kingdom of God, not kingdom of heaven from Matthew, right? Kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, right? You're in it. It's in you right now, right? Okay, so that settled verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. That's where Christ is now, and to return. And he called his 10 servants. Notice the number 10. That's a Gentile number. Indicates that it might just apply to you. 10 servants. Delivered them 10 pounds, another Gentile number, and said unto them, occupy till I come. What are you doing now? You're occupying until He comes back. Verse 14, but His citizens hated Him. That would be, you know, you could make that the Jews for sure, and sent a message after Him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us, and they haven't, and they won't, until something, it gets a lot worse than it is right now. They said, And it came to pass, verse 15, that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound. Now just notice that some of those parables have talents. Okay? How much is a talent? You would have to go to a Bible dictionary to find out. It's funny because this one's a pound. And you know what a pound is? It's an English measure. It's kind of weird. And you have an English Bible. We speak English. We have been, America and Great Britain have been at the head of world evangelism and, for that matter, the Bible for a long time. It's interesting that he uses the word pound. He said in verse 16, then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. It looks to me like there that if this is us, there seems to be a Gentile vector to it. And he's coming back. He's come back to reward the servants. That servant is given, according to his gain, authority over 10 cities. Well, that's a rulership. If we suffer with him, we'll rule and reign with him. Right? This is a church age parable. Verse 18, and the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept up in a napkin. I mean, I got saved. I have my ticket to heaven. That's all I did. But I sure am glad to be saved. Right? Verse 21, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, a hard man. Strict, stringent, legalistic. And thou takest up that thou laidest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I hid, laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? For those who think that all usury is wrong, that's an interesting verse. Because the Lord said, why didn't you put it in the bank so I could at least get usury? Interest. Verse 24. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound. Remember 1 Corinthians 3, where your works are put on the altar, and gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, the fire's lit, fire in the hole. And if what you built was wood, hay, and stubble, it's gone. Gone, burn up, right? Well, this pound is gone. He says, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. The Lord's not fair, see? He'll give somebody more that already has some because he's faithful. Verse 26, for I say unto you, that unto everyone that hath shall be given, for him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now it's interesting because in that parable in Matthew 22, the parable has to do with talents. And the servant that wound up not doing right with the talent was put into outer darkness. That's hell. But this is not what happens to this guy. He burns up, he takes the Lord's enemies and destroys them, but the servant has his pound taken away from him, and that's the end of it. He's not destroyed. He doesn't lose his salvation. He's the type of a Christian who doesn't do anything at all with the Lord's investment, but he's still saved. 10 pounds, 10 cities, Gentile number, okay? Pounds, English measure. It's a church age parable. It'll apply doctrinally to me and you. How about that? Kind of cool. All right, back to Psalms. Back to Psalms. Oh man, it's already time. Back to Psalms 47, verse 3. He shall subdue the people under us, the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us. the excellency of Jacob whom he loved. See that? The inheritance chosen is the excellency of Jacob. It's Israel. It's Israel. And so again, you have to be careful with Psalms. You want to be, you know, when he says, the Lord rules over all the earth. Well, he's not yet, but he will in the future, the millennium. It's doctrinally millennial. And we're going to see more as we go along here. Any questions or comments tonight? I didn't even realize it was 20 after. Yes, sir. Abel.